Welcome back to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Time for our daily lectionary study, opening the scriptures for you and making sure you find the law and gospel rightly distinguished to wake you up in a way that reminds you of who Jesus is and what he's done for you and sets you on the path to go on under grace, but loving the world you live in for the sake of what our Lord has done for us. Today we're going to be doing that from Galatians chapter 2 as we break from the Jerusalem Council and move into really the center of the debate that was going on there. It's not just about circumcision, something that in some ways is like just random to us today. It really is about grace versus works. To help us do this, we're looking at the text, is Pastor Glenn Thomas. He's one of the fine pastors over there at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. If you got a question or comment for us, we'd love to have you join us. You can always call 1-800-730-2727 or tweet me your question or comment at Rev Fisk. That's like a reverend, right? R-E-V-F-I-S-K, my last name, at Rev Fisk at Twitter. Good morning, Pastor Thomas, and welcome back. It's good to hear your voice again.
Good morning, Jonathan. Great to be with you.
So maybe just for a brief moment here, I know we got a lot of text to cover. What's new at St. Paul's these days?
Well, of course, we're in the midst of July here, and ordinarily in the summer, as with a lot of congregations, things are ramped down a little bit in that our school is, of course, out for summer break, and a few of our Bible classes that ordinarily meet weekly are not meeting over the summer. However, we're still pretty busy here. We have, for example, a couple of our youth, a couple different serving events that both youth and adults are participating in, even as we speak, in Pittsburgh and in Isleta. We have actually next week going to start confirmation instruction here. We do it. We're doing a little bit different format starting this year. We're actually going to be doing confirmation instead of the traditional one night every week. We've divided the six chief parts up and are doing them in modules that are offered a couple times a year, hopefully making that more convenient for our students and especially also getting some smaller class sizes as we go. So next week, Monday and Wednesday, from 8 a.m. until noon, I'm going to be teaching the Ten Commandments to some seventh graders. So anyway, it's a little bit slower, but at the same time, still lots going on.
That's really cool. You know, the catechism or catechesis idea, we did something like that up in Naperville. We actually had a three-pronged attack. If you went to the school, we taught confirmation kind of the same way you would 7th and 8th graders in the school, but then we went to modules, and we offered, I think it was three times a year, the whole series of modules, and we insisted that parents attend with the kids to that. That was another option that they could do, and then we also put in the option of, if a parent wanted to skip the whole thing and do it all at home, we'd let them come for the same kind of theological interview based on the parents' teaching, and we had a couple of parents, not a ton, but a couple of parents take us up on that. Great success all the way around. We saw really good feedback. So I hope it goes well for you as you kind of experiment with, ways to make it kind of hit home.
Yeah. And we're doing much the same thing. The school, in terms of our instruction of confirmation in the school, is going to remain the same. That's done during the mornings, during the regular school day. But the modules will be primarily for those who are not in our school.
Right.
And that's always a challenge with all the other activities going on between sports, music, drama, and so on. And at the same time, we think we'll be able to get some smaller class sizes out of this. So it's both convenience and we hope an even better delivery method to the children.
Right. Engage them a little more individually. Cool.
Right.
So context of Galatians 2, we did chapter 1 yesterday. And if you would, please kind of at least get us Paul's story a good run and start. But anything else you want to bring to bear on the book as a whole?
Yeah, I think, broad picture, big picture, we have to say, what is really at stake here? Why is Paul so upset? Why is he so vehement when he speaks with them? Usually he starts out as epistle, and as he does here, the classic form, and throws in we thank God for you or some expression of gratitude. He doesn't do that here in Galatians, and that's because he wants to get right down to business. What's at stake here literally is the gospel. It is either all about Jesus Christ or it's about Jesus Christ plus something, namely works, keeping the law. And once we cross that line between exclusively about Christ to something else, we no longer have the gospel. As Paul makes clear, there is no other gospel. Now, apparently, Paul obviously had already Ben had already instructed, had already launched the church in terms of the Galatian Christians. And after he left, it appears some false teachers came in and were teaching that it's not just about Christ. It's about Christ plus keeping the law or being a good Jew in that regards. And circumcision was sort of the big issue that that brought this to the fore. It appears also that they were trying to diminish Paul in the view of the Galatians. In other words, saying that Paul was trying to be a people pleaser. He was trying to make it too easy to be a Christian, too easy to please God, just so that he could please men. And so you've got this sort of two-pronged attack from these false teachers, you know, discredit the teacher and then discredit the teaching as well. And so Paul is going to great lengths to prove that or demonstrate to his readers that, number one, he is an apostle from God, that he is these are not his own ideas. He didn't just dream these things up. Secondly, that his message itself comes from God and is consistent with that, which we're going to see today as we get into chapter 2, that even the so-called leaders or those who were of great reputation in Jerusalem end up agreeing with him. And he's going to put that before them, and he's going to also try to show them that he's not merely trying to please men with this. So it's so appropriate that in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation that we are looking at this epistle, as well as Romans, of course, but this epistle in particular also is one of the most clear articulations of the fact that our salvation is not because of works, but because strictly because of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
A friend of mine, back when I was first kind of figuring out this Christianity thing, was reading through Galatians and kind of shut the Bible in front of me there. We were on a train together and said, good Lutheran book, Galatians. And at the time, I didn't quite know what she meant, but she wasn't saying that this is Lutheran and the rest is not Lutheran. What she was saying is we get Lutheranism so much out of this. I mean, it just is so clear, it's so stark. And the only thing that I think is really confusing or cloudy today is that the issue of the Hebrew law and keeping it is not something that a lot of American Christians face, although there are corners now where it really is making a comeback. So.
Yeah, there are, as you indicate, there are some places where there is sort of this legalistic, it's in the Bible, we have to do it, therefore. And, simply a reading of Colossians 2 does away with that. And, you know, we wonder, why don't we sacrifice animals on the altar then today, as they did in the Old Testament? Well, those things were but a shadow, you know, it's sort of a light behind Christ walking. They were a shadow in front of him. He appears, and there's the real thing. And we have to keep that in mind.
Yeah, I think that's pretty funny, too, the way you put that with the sacrifices in that. The thing that matters most, I don't want to get too far off topic, but the thing that matters most in the Hebrew law is the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. And so what are you going to do about that, man? I mean, it's kind of missing.
Yeah.
You know, you keep a Sabbath, good for you, but there's this box, and it's really important. Oh, maybe it's Jesus.
The true manna has already come.
That's right. All right, so the story picks up again in the middle of his conversation with the brothers in Jerusalem, where he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. This is Galatians 2, verse 1. Mm-hmm. I went up because of a revelation that was set before... I read that very poorly. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. I think it's interesting as an aside here that he mentions having revelations. Mm-hmm. He continues to meet with Jesus, and this is very unique. Not everybody gets this, but Paul did, and it's very clear that this happened. But he says before the apostles, kind of in a corner, they go to the side and they talk about this verse, the gospel. Like, here's what I'm going to go preach. And he actually has a moment where he seems to divert from this, I don't have any question about who sent me thing. When he says, in order to make sure I had not run in vain, it's almost like I don't want to believe that he was doubting it, because he's making the case that he wasn't doubting it.
Right.
But I'm not quite sure what to do with that text.
Yeah.
Verse 3, let me just get two more verses and I'll throw it right at you. Even Titus, who was with me, and he's back to the main point here, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And this is, you know, throwing out that circumcision is not something that the apostles required yet. And here's kind of, you mentioned this earlier, Pastor Thompson, because false brothers secretly brought in, and the brought in there seems to relate to the brothers themselves. I've got a question from Twitter about who brought them in. Because of them, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We can come back and pick up 6 a little bit more if you want, but lots there to bounce off.
Yeah. Well, we start off, you know, so Paul is continuing this sort of his resume, his history here, so that, again, he can show that what he is preaching is not merely his own idea. So he says, then, after 14 years, and we say, well, okay, 14 years after what?
Right.
And there's three possibilities here, and I don't want to get too far into the deep grass here, but it's probably 14 years after his conversion. That's in chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. And then another possibility is after his first visit to Jerusalem. That's in 1:18. And then the third possibility is, of course, the time that he spent in Syria and Cilicia. That's in 1:21. But the point is here, I frankly, I favor the first after his conversion. But at any rate, the point is here, he's continuing. He's not leaving anything out. He goes up to Jerusalem. He takes, now look at who he takes. He takes Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a well-thought-of Jew, a relatively high-profile disciple of Jesus Christ, and he takes Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile. We know that Titus was apparently Paul's convert, as was Timothy. In Titus 1, verse 4, we read that he assisted Paul, and especially in Corinth. But notice here, he's taking Titus without saying it right up front. He's going to be making a point with Titus, and it's a literal physical example, standing right in front of the religious authorities, the authorities of the church in Jerusalem. And, you know, it's sort of a embodiment of what he's going to say later in 3 verse 28 of Galatians, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, that all are one in Christ. So, and as you indicated, he had apparently, as he says here in verse 2, a revelation. And we don't know any detail other than that, but it was revealed to him by God to do this and to set before them, and we'll see who it is in verse 9, who the them is. Spoiler alert here, but it's going to be James, Peter, and John. Set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. Now, a couple points here when he talks about those who seemed influential, Peter, James, and John, and we presume probably talking about all of the leaders in the church as well, that we don't think is meant to be derogatory.
Right.
In other words, Paul is not saying, well, some people think they're influential, but I could care less. No, he's simply saying those who were of great reputation or recognized to be men of reputation. Good churchmanship here on the part of Paul. In addition to proving his point, he is going in a brotherly, collegial way to the leaders at Jerusalem and saying, in effect, here's what I'm proclaiming. Here's what I'm preaching. And as you indicated, it's not that he's doubting this or saying, gee, do you really think this is right? He has received this from God. But in good churchmanly fashion, he is presenting it before them. And this verb of setting before, it kind of is, you know, presenting to them, consulting with them to make sure he had not run in vain or was, you know, somehow needlessly in futility out there proclaiming this. Although, again, we don't think he was really in doubt about what he was saying. Then in verse 3, even Titus, again, this uncircumcised Jew who was with me was not forced to be circumcised. Now, this was when they were in Jerusalem meeting with the leaders, was not forced to be circumcised. And so we think that there were some, and this we get this a little bit later, the false brothers who were secretly brought in were pushing this, that, you know, he really should be circumcised if he's going to, you know, be a Christian. In other words, did you first have to become a law-abiding Jew before you could become a Christian if you were a Gentile? And the answer here is no. Notice there were false brothers. So these are not total outsiders. These are insiders. They're called brothers, but they're called false brothers. So it's not like they came in totally from the outside. They were known amongst the body of Christ and were insisting that circumcision must take place. And I like the way Paul puts it at the end of verse 4. You know, in effect, if they had prevailed, we would be back into slavery to the law. If Titus had to have been, if the conclusion was he had to be circumcised, we would be right back enslaved in the law again. It's not only, in other words, it's not only about Christ, but it's chiefly about the law and then Christ. And there's no comfort, there's no peace, and you end up, as Paul says, being a slave to the law. It dictates what you do, when you do it, how you do it, under a false notion that you do all these things right and God's going to be pleased with you.
That's my guest, Pastor Glenn Thompson of St. Paul's Lutheran Church, opening up the scriptures for you. Back in just a moment. Stick around.
One easy way to share the hope and comfort we have in Christ is through liturgical cards and art. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts provides that assurance as each card contains a Bible verse meant to bring comfort to the receiver. The cards can be used throughout the year. Agnus Dei Arts selection of reproductions are also perfect for your home, your pastor, seminary students, or confirmation. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDei Arts.com.
Big changes are heading your way this week on Cross Defense. Well, not that big. It's going to be the same guest, going to be the same host, going to be the same great content. Dr. Pieper's Dogmatics, reminding us all how to know what we believe and why we believe it. But if you can't tell, we got some new music, and we're going live. Check us out Monday afternoons at 2 p.m. here on Worldwide KFUO, Cross Defense, where old school theologians never stop rocking on. Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, trying to squeeze Galatians chapter 2 into 40 minutes with two pastors talking. How can we do it? Well, Pastor Glenn Thomas of St. Paul's Lutheran Church de Pere is doing just fine without me so far. Lots of good details in there. So I'm going to try to get us through as much text, Pastor Thomas, as we can, and then let you hold forth again here, picking up at verse 6 of chapter 2. And from those who seem to be influential. Oh, no, you know what? I got to ask you this question first on Twitter. I even said I was going to do that. I forgot. Chris S. on Twitter. Who were these false brothers who were brought in, and who brought them in is the main question. Were they not Christians? How do we know that they were wolves and so forth?
Yeah. First of all, to answer the question directly, we really don't know how they were brought in or who brought them in. But as I was indicating, the fact that they're designated by Paul as brothers or described as brothers, we think they were already somewhat known and on the inside, but they were brought in. We think this is not referring to Galatia, but this is referring to that meeting in Jerusalem, and that there was no small contention there in Jerusalem over this whole issue.
Yeah, absolutely. So verse 6 picks up. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. You didn't mention, you know, this is not, he's not insulting anybody, but he's like standing on his own. Those I say who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And then an aside here in verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Back to the main point. And when James and Cephas and John, these who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship, kind of an interesting turn of phrase, but it basically means that they accepted him, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised only. And they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And this now completes the section that's huge, right? All the way back to like 1:11 or so. And so he's finally bringing to the end of this. But now this is all really set up for what comes next. And yet there's a lot of good details in there.
Right, right. Yeah, starting at verse 6 where you did. Again, these recognized ones, not a pejorative way, but, you know, Paul respected the Jerusalem leaders, and but yet he's showing that his authority did not come from them directly. In other words, again, this is not something that was cooked up in a back room somewhere, and they came out and said, well, this is what we'll do. That he's, again, he's saying, as he does in verse 7, that he had been entrusted with the gospel. And, boy, that's quite a statement, you know, that he saw himself as a steward of the mysteries of God, so to speak, using that phrase that we use from time to time. And also, again, his authority did not come from any at Jerusalem. It came directly from God. And he carries that through, that he was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised or to the Gentiles. And notice the comparison that he sets up here, you know. And remember that Peter is one of the ones that they're meeting with. And he, in essence here, equates his apostleship with that of Peter's. You know, he says, just as Peter had been entrusted. In other words, in the same way that Peter had been entrusted with the gospel. Well, of course, we know post-resurrection, Jesus reinstates Peter and tells him to feed his sheep and care for his lambs and so on. Paul is equating that. In other words, I'm every bit an apostle in the very same way that Peter is. You know, the risen Lord has appeared to me. He has commissioned me. So again, you can see him here establishing very well his authority for what he is saying in the face of those who are in Galatia trying to discredit his authority and then discredit his teaching. So again, same way, he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And here we get the three, the so-called recognized ones identified, James, Cephas, or Peter, and John. Now this would be James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, of course, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and we use that phrase today, pillars as well, so that's clearly understood. Perceived, now here's the big thing, the grace that was given to me, in other words, this undeserved merit or favor of God that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship, and that word for fellowship is koinonia, and that's not just a, gee, we're going to be partners. That's a you might say, a joining together in the blood of Christ or a kind of link to Barnabas. Now, interesting to me, and I didn't see anything written on this. It's interesting. He said, right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Doesn't say to Titus.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, it's kind of, you know, by its omission, rather interesting, and I didn't find anything written on this, that we should go to the Gentiles. So here's, you get sort of the agreement here and the validation, I guess you would say, and they to the circumcised, only remember the poor, and Paul certainly did that. You can look at, for example, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and there's this you know, this constant or very frequent reference to the offering for the poor. And Paul, as he says, was eager to do that. But in essence here, we finish off this section, and Paul has made his case not only for his own authority and his own standing in terms of the church, because he's looking at, you know, Peter, James, and John, the leaders in Jerusalem, who would have been highly respected even by these Jews who are forcing the law, and he's saying to them, look, even they agreed with me. It is strictly by the grace of Christ, by the faith in Christ through the grace of God, not through the law. And boy, there's a verse coming up that is going to really pack a punch here when we get into the next section when it comes to this. But anyway, after these verses, his authority is established, and he's saying, they agree exactly with what I have been preaching.
That's really good. I love the attention to detail there, Pastor Thomas, especially that question about Titus. I did have one thought that, you know, again, I've never heard anyone teach on this before, but it does seem like, uh-oh, bad thing. But Barnabas and Paul are both, I believe, named apostles in Scripture, and I don't think Titus ever is. And that might be the one thing. So the fellowship there is very much aiming at their apostleship. They're being sent as missionaries. Just a thought off the top of my head.
But yeah, I think that's very valid. And of course, it's always Paul is going, you know, Paul is, as an apostle, is going to drive the bus here, so to speak. And you hear him saying, taking Titus with me. So
It's,
you're right. I mean, they are the apostles. It's one of those things, boy, it would have been great to include Titus in there. But
I agree. Made it a little easier. So keeping the story moving, when verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, so now he's visiting Paul's home turf. It says later, we don't know how long, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And that's stark right there. That's amazing. For before certain men came from James, now there's some implication of attention there, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. And I think that's amazing.
Yeah.
But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, and I'm so glad Paul had this conviction at this moment, because I think it's a big moment in the history of the church, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And everything which is going to come next in verses 15 and following is really explaining that. I want to make sure we have time to get to that. So quickly on 11 through 14 there.
Yeah. Here, clearly a test case for exactly what was decided or what was agreed upon. Antioch, if listeners want to look back to Acts 11, verses 19 through 26, they'll see that this was the, you know, first sort of large Gentile congregation. And Peter here, while they agree, he in his actions is actually contradicting what they decided. He's eating with the Gentiles, but then when members of the circumcision party, and those would be the ones who were insisting on circumcision, insisting on the law, when they show up, then Peter shrinks back and no longer eats with Gentiles. There's some peer pressure there, you might say. And as you indicated, the shocking thing is that Barnabas also is led astray by this pressure. And Paul, you know, here's the basic principle: we obey God, not man, no matter who that man is. So you've got literally here apostles disagreeing, and again, Peter and Barnabas had all agreed on this, then yet their conduct is a contradiction to it. And notice there, Paul, I love that phrase, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, it was not in conformity with the gospel. And you know, there are a lot of things that Scripture either doesn't address or doesn't command or condemn. But boy, when there is something that is not in step with the truth, and especially the truth of the gospel, we cannot remain silent. And there's a good lesson for us there, certainly. So his point is, you know, if you are a Jew and you live like a Gentile, even though you are a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, again, it's a self-contradiction here. And notice the word hypocrite is used twice, hypocrisy and hypocrite used twice there. In other words, a hypocrite being somebody who says one thing and does another. It literally is the Greek comes from the word for actor in Greek, and Greek actors in dramas would put up different masks and change their voices when they wanted to change character. And here you've got Peter and, unfortunately, even Barnabas, saying one thing in Jerusalem and then doing another in Antioch.
And I think the implication in the story is that Peter does kind of get it, but he just moves on to preach the real central issue, verses 15 and following. We ourselves, and this could actually still be him talking to Peter too, I think. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's just so key. So that we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But, and there's another argument here really in 17 and 21, and we're not going to have a ton of time for it, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You got about 4 minutes for all that. I know it. I know. We're moving to an hour in a couple of weeks, and this is the reason why. But go. Don't
all
waste the time.
All right, we'll take a shot at it here. In verse 15, you know, Paul says, look, by birth we were Jews and not Gentile sinners. Now, that's not a Gentile sinners is not a pejorative word. That's simply the way Jews referred to Gentiles. It was a general way of referring to them because the Gentiles didn't have the law. And so it's just a shorthand way of referring to them. But verse 16 is the heart and core. Notice here, three times Paul indicates we're not justified by works, not by works of the law. No one will be justified. And then three times he says it is through faith in Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, believed in Christ Jesus, by faith in Christ. So you've got a 3-and-3 situation there to make abundantly clear that it is not by works of the law that we are justified, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way to read that verse without missing this, that we are only declared righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that verse right there, I think, Jonathan, is probably the heart and core of the entire book of Galatians. It just shines forth right from the midst of this reading.
Amen.
Now, if he says basically in verse 17, you know, if we go back and tear down what we have established, in other words, if we tear down the gospel, tear down this truth that we're justified by grace through faith, he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, I am going against what God has established to be the truth. And I am, in that regard, I am sinning. I am transgressing. So he is saying, you know, we just can't go back, or we'll be sinning. We'll be going against God in this. Now, through the law, I died to the law, or died with respect to the law, so that I might live with respect to God. There's another great verse. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. So we think of his statement that Christ was born under the law to redeem those under the law, and in and through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, in other words, the natural by nature Paul who live, but the new nature with Christ living in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, now that's not the negative use of flesh, of sarx, that Paul does many times, but simply the life I live here in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. And great little bit of logic at the end here. You know, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You know, why would God have his son go through all of that if it were just a matter of keeping the law? It's the futility of the law that moves God to send his son and die for us all.
It's Pastor Glenn Thomas deftly dancing through Galatians 2 in far too little time. He's pastor for a number of good saints over there at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. He's got some compadres with him, a couple other pastors. Lots of good stuff going on. Check him out if you're looking for a church in the area. Thank you, Pastor Thomas, for being with us today.
My pleasure, Jonathan.
As Pastor Thomas said so well, I mean, this is the heart and core of what it means to be a Christian. This is the entire thing. This is the gospel itself. And if we don't have this, we have nothing. On this 500th anniversary of the Reformation year, it's a time to go back and to, well, spend more time than we did this morning thinking about what are the threats to this gospel in our present age? What are those threats to this gospel in my own thinking? And then to remember, again, the gospel itself is that God has taken care of this and sent his word through his apostles, through his preachers, through his scriptures, to make sure it keeps coming to you, that even when you yourself find your own thoughts standing condemned, you will be called to account by law and gospel rightly preached, put back at the foot of the cross, and kept safe, not by what you do, but under the grace of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul, back with a little Worldview Watch, historically speaking, on the other side. Stick around.